Good morning. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you're new. It's our tendency just to go straight through books of the Bible. We're in my favorite book of the Bible this morning. And if you go to chapter 9, that's where we're at. And what you'll find is that as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, a number of themes continually repeat themselves. And there's a reason for that. And that is that life is cyclical in nature and that there are very important lessons that we need to continually remind ourselves of because we're so prone to forget particular things that are so important for our joy. And so while you guys are turning to chapter 9, I will pray for our time together. And we'll see what kind of progress we make. Father God, we thank you so much for this great book of Ecclesiastes. I thank you for the wisdom that you poured into Solomon. God, we pray that we would learn from his teaching, not from his life. That in fact we would learn the lessons that he has for us so that our joy would not outrun our days. God, we thank you for this humble book of repentance from a dear brother who spent many years chasing things that he shouldn't have been chasing, loving things that he shouldn't have been loving, doing things he shouldn't have been doing. We thank you that this is a book of repentance and it shows us how important it is to be a repentant people, that when we have sinned and erred, to turn from those things and return to you. God, we ask that this morning, that you would give us wisdom that is intensely practical for the eating of our food, drinking of our wine, kissing of our spouse, working of our job, and investing of our days to your glory and our joy. So we ask that in Christ's good name. Amen. Solomon is going to talk today about this continual theme that he gets into of death. And what he's basically saying is this: if you and I knew the day of our death, that would change all of our other days. That is the big day. If we knew when our life would be over, we would carefully spend every moment up until that point. We would look at our money, we'd spend it wisely. We'd look at our friends, we would enjoy them frequently. If we're married, we would kiss our spouse deeply. If we didn't have a spouse, we would hustle up and get one. It would change the way we do things, right? And what he's saying is this, that because we are unaware of the day of our death, we tend to live our days as if they were infinite, that we'll go on forever, that life's just going to keep on happening, that we'll be healthy, that we'll be alive indefinitely. As a result, we're sort of careless with our money, we're careless with our friends, we're careless with our God, we're careless with our spouse, we're careless with our time and our energy and our money and our words. Subsequently, it is possible for us to get closer to death, one day even taste death, and have regret. Because there were all these things that we should have done, there were all these days that we should have been redeemed, there are all these people we should have enjoyed, there's all these things we should have done. And Solomon has lived exactly that life. At this point, he's just a burned out, perverted old man who is reflecting back on his days saying, golly, I should have trusted the Lord. I should have done what he said. I've lived now with great regrets and God does forgive me and things are redeemed. But wouldn't it have been better had I invested my life differently? And he's admonishing the rest of us to take inventory and account of where we are. And so here's what he has to say, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, about the importance of redeeming your days and making the most of every minute that God gives you. So he says, I reflected on all of this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. What he says is this: your whole life is in the hands of God. And the picture of God in Ecclesiastes is that God is all-loving and good and gracious, that he also sits on a throne and rules over our lives, what the Bible calls providence. And within that, whatever comes into our life comes through the hands of God. If we're rich, if we're poor, if we're healthy, if we're sick, if we're successful or a failure, that ultimately came to us through the hands of God. And this is not a fatalism saying, well, God is in heaven and I'm on earth and he just drops on me whatever he thinks I need to deal with. What it's saying is this: as things come to you in life, relationships, opportunities, friends, jobs, health, sickness, wealth, poverty, you receive that from God saying, well, God must desire for me to have this, therefore I will embrace it. And this is important because much of the time we try to live a life different than what we have. And what Solomon is saying is this, that if God gives you circumstances in life, you embrace them and you walk through them trusting that God is good and that there will be a way through those circumstances and that you'll draw closer to him as a result of it. As opposed to spending all of our energies living a life that God didn't get us living in ways that God didn't call us to, and trying to take matters literally into our own hands. Life comes. You accept it and walk with God through it, or you fight it and try and be your own God and get a different life altogether. And what he says is this: we're in the hand of God. And we know that for sure. But tomorrow, the problem is we don't know if love or hate await us. That you and I don't know tomorrow when we wake up. Will we be appreciated by those that we care about? Will friends, family be there to love us, to encourage us? Will they be angry and bitter and frustrated with us? He says that the future is filled with tremendous uncertainty. We don't know how people are going to respond. We don't know how people are going to react. We don't know how people are going to treat us, even people that we depend on, people that we care about, people that we love. But the one thing we can be assured of is that if we're righteous people, if we're people who love God, if we're people that are walking with God, whatever is out there and whoever is out there, that ultimately as we walk into the future, we go there with God. That God loves us and that God is with us. And so we need not fear the future. We need not fear people and their reactions in the future. We need not seek to always be pleasing to them. We just need to trust the Lord and walk with Him and do as He says. And there's a comfort and a joy that comes with that. So he goes on to say that ultimately as we walk into life, here's what happens in verse 2. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who do not. As it is with a good man, so it is with a sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. Here's the point. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. How you view death will absolutely control how you live life. If you believe that there is no God and there is no judgment and then there is no heaven, you will live in light of that. If you believe that there is God and there is heaven and there is life to come, that will change the way you live. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed once for a man to die, then for judgment. The Bible teaches that we die and then we stand before God and God determines our fate. Do we go into everlasting joy or everlasting punishment? That is what the Bible teaches. Jesus spoke more of hell than anyone else in the Bible. People don't like to talk about it. As I always say, the reason that the Bible paints hell in such a bad light is it's a deterrent. Hell's terrible. Well, don't go there. That's the point. I don't like that. Well, there's a way around that. There's a way around that. You turn from sin, trust in Jesus, and avoid that fate. That's why the Bible is so emphatically clear about it. Not because God hates us, because God loves us. God wants us to turn from sin, which leads to death, which leads to hell, repent, which is then turn to Him, which is repentance, and turn to life, which leads to heaven and leads to everlasting joy. That's why He paints punishment in such a painful light. To turn us around so we don't keep going toward that path of destruction. What he says is this, though: we all die. Good people, bad people die. Wise people, foolish people die. Sick people, healthy people die. We all die. We could prolong it. We can drink bottled water and eat free-range chicken, and we can buckle up and have our vegetables and take our supplements and exercise, and you're still going to die. You're all going to die. Most people live as if this were not even a possibility for them, particularly the people that are the age of most of you. Just reckless sexuality, food, alcohol, drugs, don't buckle up, live forever. He says, we're all going to die. And I'll tell you what, once you know God and you know what awaits you in God, Paul says that death turns from being an enemy in 1 Corinthians 15 to all of a sudden being in some ways a gift that God gives, because we're liberated from a life of sin and death and folly into a place of joy where we see God face to face. Here's his point. You're going to die. Be careful how you live. He goes on, verse 3, this is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. What he does here is he connects death to sin. We hate death because we weren't built for death. Death is an enemy. We were created by the living God to be living people who live forever with a living God. That's the way it's supposed to be. But because of sin, death comes. Paul says in Romans that the wage for sin is death. Now, because of sin, there's death. That's why he links sin and death together. The only way to get rid of death is to get rid of sin. That's why Jesus had to die for sin, so that we could live. We're all going to die. It's coming quicker than we think. And if we don't understand that, we will live, as he says in verse 3, with evil in our hearts. People who don't fear God, people who don't consider their destiny, people who don't number their days, their hearts are full of wickedness and evil. Some of you, the only reason you're faithful to your spouse, the only reason that you pay your bills, the only reason that you don't do terrible things is because you know someday you're going to die and you're going to stand before God. And you're going to have to give an account for your whole life. And so that changes the way you live. That's why Proverbs, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 4, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People who are scared of God live differently. People who are scared of God conduct themselves differently. That's why as Christians, we shouldn't need police officers. We shouldn't need people to arrest us and throw us in jail and restrain us, because we should know who God is and know that we may have a short run in this life, but ultimately we're going to die and we're going to get painted up like a circus clown and we're going to get put in a box, and that box is going to get put in a hole, and our spirit is going to leave the box and it's going to go stand before the Lord, and we're going to have to give an account. And that changes the way we live. People say, well, I would steal this money because I'd never get caught. I would commit adultery with this person because I'd never get caught. And as Christians, we believe you're going to get caught. You're totally going to get caught. And God's going to open a can on you at the end of the age. And it's not going to go good. It's not going to go good. I've got little kids, and I teach this to my children. Sometimes when kids sin, they do just like Adam did in the garden, and they run and hide. They sneak off and hide. Right? My son Calvin, we've got this candy drawer. It's about this high, just high enough for him. We leave the candy in there, and people say, why don't you move the candy? He keeps getting into it, because we're teaching him to not go into it. It's the same reason why God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. Got to walk by it every day. A little self-discipline. My son is short and fat because he eats a lot. He always gets in the candy drawer. When nobody's looking, he'll sneak over, open the candy drawer, and he's digging through there, and he'll get handfuls of everything he can, and he's running just as fast as he can. He's 18 months old, and he always goes and hides in the bathroom and shuts the door. He figures that if we can't see him, he can eat till his heart's content. And if you walk in, he'll literally have like 3-4 suckers in one hand, all with the wrappers off, and he'll shove them in, and he'll have a candy bar in the other, and he's just double-fisted glutton is what he is. And I walk in and I tell him, he's 18 months old, Calvin, God knows. Just because daddy is clueless and doesn't know doesn't mean you're getting away with anything. I tell that to my kids. Just because we're not looking doesn't mean that it doesn't count. Because God knows all, God sees all, and someday you're going to have to give an account for all the suckers that you stole to the living God. That's the way it is. Truly. Truly. Verse 4. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. A little proverb there. What he says is this. Well, would you rather be a dog or a lion? Everybody would say, I'd rather be a lion. Even though it's a cat, it's a big cat. If it was a dog and a cat, everybody would rather be the dog. Except for the weird cat ladies who have 6 cats. But they don't count. Everybody would rather be the dog, unless you say the lion, and the lion's a really big cat. And everybody would rather be the... But would you rather be a living dog or a dead lion? I'd rather be the living dog. Because in life, there's hope. See, in life, there's an opportunity to repent. There's an opportunity to learn. There's an opportunity to grow. There's an opportunity for you to change, for things to change. Once you're dead, it's all gone. So it goes on to say, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Sad part is when people die, we don't even remember them. Let me ask you this. I was thinking about it. The guys who used to hang together, Frank Sinatra, who else was in that group? Sammy Davis Jr., who else? Dean Martin, Joey Bishop. Which ones are dead, which ones are alive? I have no idea. Isn't that sad? Somebody asked me today, says, Bob Hope alive? I said, I don't think so, but I don't know. I don't know. And that I apparently nobody knows. Because at some point you die and people forget whether or not you're even still here. We don't know. The memory's gone. All these great, wonderful, glorious people who do all these amazing things, they die and it's like, who were they? Memory fades. You're going to die, you're going to stand before God, and you would like it if all the people got together every year and declared a holiday and talked about you, but they won't. They won't. How many of you have had people die that you love and you don't even really think about them that much and you hardly ever talk about them? They're just gone. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. All the things we give ourselves to, all the petty little stupid stuff, I hate you. I hate you. No, I double hate you. I'm jealous. You know, oh, they got a new car. They got a new house. Their butt's smaller than mine. I'm jealous. We get all petty about stuff. We do. You know, we do. We get jealous. We get angry. We love. We hate. All these petty little things we get tied up in. What he says is this. You're going to die. It's going to be over. Your memory is going to be faded. And what this does, it sobers us up to say, well, what am I doing with my time? What am I doing with my days? What am I doing with my emotions? The people that I hate right now, just in general, the question he's asking is this. Is it really worth it to spend all this time and energy while I've only got a few short days on the earth hating you? Is it really a good investment of my time? Loving you, I love you, I love you. Well, is that a person worth loving? Have you committed yourself to a relationship that, you know, if you're dating somebody, or is it really love? Is it worth all that time and energy? It's going to take your whole life. All of our jealousy, all of our love, all of our hate, all of our anger, all of our emotion, all of our passion, all of our relationships, all of our pettiness. What he's saying is this, is it worth it? There's people in this room that are bitter, haven't spoken to friends or family members in a long time. Is that how you want to spend the little bit of time you got? Is it worth it? Is that a good investment? No, it's not. What he does is he sobers us up. You're going to die. You're going to stand before God. You're going to give an account. Nobody's going to remember that you were ever born. And all the piddly, petty, little, stupid, foolish stuff that you're wasting all your energy on right now doesn't even matter. That's life. Now what he does is he says, you know, that's pretty sad. You sin, you do evil, it's in your heart. You get angry, you get jealous, you get mad. You waste days, you waste money, you waste time. Then you're going to die and you're going to stand before God and he's going to judge you and send you to hell. That's a terrible plan. I mean, even if you went to public school, you go, you know, that's not a good plan. That's a terrible plan. That's a terrible plan. He starts then in verse 7, he says, well, here's plan B. Plan B is God's got another way. Verse 7, here's God's way. Repentance looks like this. First thing, as long as you're alive, days are short, right? Your memories are going to be gone. Your people are going to be gone. You're going to be gone. Here's what you do. Go eat. Okay, he keeps coming back to this theme. Now, I keep saying it. What he's not talking about is gluttony. We are the nation that invented the all-you-can-eat buffet. Right? Some of you, I've said before, know how many shrimp you can eat. That's not good. Okay? That's a problem. But what he's saying is this. Eat. While you're alive, eat. Eat good food. Eat good things. Last night, I laid in bed with my lovely wife, and I had these really good crackers and a really good, I think you say the Asiago hard cheese and a fresh turkey and grapes. See, that's biblical. That's biblical. You should eat good food. And you should, he tells us how to eat our food. Go eat your food with gladness. Be happy. Get your friends together and have a bite to eat. You say, but I'm going to die someday. That's right. So you better enjoy your friends as quickly as you can. If you and I knew the day we were going to die, the days before that, how would we spend our time? Would we spend it by ourselves being all bitter and angry and frustrated? Or would we spend it having meals with people we love? We'd spend it having meals with people that we love. So what he says is this: as long as you're alive, go eat your food with gladness. Get people together you love. Barbecue. Get some dead animal and lay it on your grill and worship the Lord. That's what you need to do. Go eat your food with gladness. It says in Ecclesiastes 10:19 that a feast is made for laughter. You should get together with your friends and eat something and enjoy one another's company. I tell you what, this is a great section of Scripture for the 4th of July holiday. Right? When you get together with people you love, laugh, eat, be a Christian. Be the kind of person that enjoys your days. In addition, drink your wine. Okay? It's a command from God. Drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. In Psalm, I think it's chapter 104, verses 14 and 15, it talks about all these things that God gives us. It says that God gives us wine which gladdens the heart of man. You say, well, I'm going to die. What should I do? Eat good food, drink good wine with good friends. You say, well, isn't there anything more important to do? Let me ask you this. Is there anything more important than that? There's nothing more important than that. Nothing in the world more important than that. When we get to heaven, what are we going to be doing for those of us who love Jesus? Revelation 19, wedding supper of the Lamb. We sit down with Jesus, food, drink, and friends. Not gluttonous and drunkenness. Food, drink, and friends. In Isaiah, I think it's around chapter 28, says that in that day, when we get into God's kingdom, there will be the choicest of food, the best of wine, the best of friends. You ever been to the best party? I'm not talking like the drunken frat guy, you know, keg of cheap beer named after an animal, pizzas from some place that buy one, get one free. I'm talking about a really good party. Good food, good wine, good friends, good company, good laughter, good joy, and you walk away feeling like your stomach's full and your soul's full too. Like, golly, that was the best use of a few bucks and a few hours that I have had in a long time. My wife and I have been privileged over the last few months to have a few nights like that with certain people. We walk away just going, golly, that was the most enjoyable few hours we've had in a long time. Those people are so great. Those people are funny. It's so great to see what God's doing in their life. Man, the food was great. Wasn't it nice to sit out on the deck now that the weather's a little nice and have a glass of wine? And wasn't that great? Eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart, because it is now, today, that God favors what you do. You're alive. You're alive. What a precious gift that God has given. If you like food, if you like drink, if you like life, if you like God, if you like people, you have to put those together. And it's practice for the kingdom is what it is. So much of the time we can get so petty, arguing, fighting, jealousy, hatred, anger, he says, that we don't get together with our friends and family. Very, very sad indeed. We get so consumed with our work that we don't take time to eat our meals. Very, very sad. There's two kinds of wine. There's white wine and red wine. Which should you drink? You should drink red. You should. I don't have a ton of verses, but it's just something. It's something you should think about. White wine's fine. It's good with fish. Red is too heavy with fish. If you drink red wine with fish, it's too strong for your palate, and it'll overpower your fish. I don't really like fish, so I don't really drink white wine. I do like red meat. Now, red meat and red wine, now they go together much better. I like Merlot, but Merlot can be a little heavy. It may be best to go with a Cabernet. Something to pray about. A good Cabernet, it awakens the palate, but it's not overpowering, so you can still enjoy the red meat. And it is particularly good with hard cheese. Particularly good with hard cheese. Asiago, Irish. There's an Irish cheese that's well aged and good and hard. My daughter likes Gouda. She likes double cream Gouda. She's a Christian girl. I like hard cheeses. I don't like soft cheeses at all. Because because I'm a Christian too. So what you need to do is get some good hard cheese. How many of you really are cheese people? You're with me here. You're feeling this. You like that. Good hard cheese. And maybe, here's what I like. Red meat. Love red meat. Red wine. At the end, I like hard cheese. I like hard cheese to finish off my Cabernet. Sometimes a dessert wine is nice. Sometimes, though, if it's a little too bitter or sweet, it can ruin the whole meal. So you have to be very careful. You have to be. The Bible talks about wisdom and prudence. You have to be very careful with dessert wines. At the end, though, I do like a glass of Merlot. Just sort of settles. Wine that gladdens the heart of man. Am I saying you should get drunk? No. Am I saying that if you struggle with alcohol, you should drink? No. Am I saying if you're with people who struggle with alcohol, that you should drink around them? No way. But what we are about as Christians is not holiness by abstention. Some of you are learning this in Ecclesiastes. It's a very important lesson. Some of you have been told you're holy by abstention. Don't eat. Don't drink. Don't laugh. Don't have sex. That makes you holy. No, that makes you weird. That makes you weird. We're not about holiness by abstention. We're about holiness by redemption. Drink in a way that is redeemed. Eat in a way that is redeemed. That way you won't be a drunkard and a glutton. Make love in a way that is redeemed. Then you'll be a husband or a wife, not a pervert. Right? We're about holiness by redemption. Taking things that the Lord made good, that Satan and sin and the world and the flesh corrupts as bad, redeeming it, bringing it back to the Lord, and using that good thing in the way that God intended. Things in and of themselves aren't good or bad. Sex isn't good or bad. Money isn't good or bad. Food isn't good or bad. Alcohol isn't good or bad. It depends. Is it being used in a way that is redeemed, connected back to Jesus in a way that is biblical and honors God? Holiness by abstention ends up basically teaching people you can be a good person by not enjoying your life, by not ever having fun, by looking like you just ate milk past the pull date. And when you live that kind of sort of abstentionist lifestyle where you abstain from things that are enjoyable so you can be holy, you end up being just like the Pharisees who killed Jesus. So righteous that there's no room for him because they even accused him of being a what? Drunkard? Glutton? Friend of sinners. I think it's Matthew 10:19 off the top of my head. You say, well, why? Because Jesus didn't abstain from food or drink or friends. But Jesus had friends and food and drink in a way that was redeemed. That was redeemed. That was brought back to proper use as He is the creator of those things intended for them to be done. Guys, our days are short. We need to eat and drink our wine with a joyful heart, with gladness. Why? Because, and here's the key, God, our God, is in control of all the details of our life, and our good God is in control of all the details of the life to come. We trust the Lord. This is an issue of faith. Laughter is evidence that you trust God. Taking time off to be with friends is evidence that you trust God. Eating food that is good and savoring every bite is evidence that you love God. It's evidence that you trust God. People who don't love God, they're freaked out, they're stressed out, they're worried. Why? Because they believe that life is under their jurisdiction and control and they can't pull back to enjoy the life that God has given. A couple other things. Eat your food, drink your wine. I would recommend red wine. You pray about it. I tell you, if you like Cabernet, I'll say one other thing. If you like Cabernet, a dear friend in this church turned me on to Silver Oak. It is a particular Cabernet. I think it is perhaps the finest grown in Napa Valley. It is very expensive. You will need to save so that you can enjoy it, but you should. You will never go back to wine named after an animal or that comes out of a box by the gallon with a dispenser. Wonderful. And the thing is, too, if you drink good wine and good beer, you can't afford to be an alcoholic. It sort of keeps you out of trouble. You can't afford it. Eat, drink, verse 8, always be clothed in white. In memory of that, I wore an orange shirt. What a loser. I was going to wear a white shirt. I'll tell you my white shirt story. I lost weight. None of my clothes fit. I look like a little kid wearing all his dad's clothes. And so I went looking for white shirts, and I couldn't find anything that I liked because they weren't black. So I didn't wear a white shirt. But what he's talking about here is wearing a white shirt. And you say, what kind of deal is that? That's like some sort of weird, freaky cult. No. You wear white under what circumstances? When do you put on a nice white shirt? Or ladies, when do you put on a nice white dress? Yeah, wedding in particular, formal events. Formal events that are well planned so that they're going to be a very formal occasion. A woman on her wedding day wears white, in part because in Revelation 19, it tells us that Jesus is a groom, that the church is His beloved bride, that He has cleansed us from all of our sin, that we are pure and holy and blameless because of Him. And therefore, at the end of the age, the church will be clothed in white. So on their wedding day, wives, as a bride, symbolizing the work of Jesus in the church, wear white. Purity, holiness, cleanness. In the same way, when we get together for very formal events, men put on a nice pressed white shirt. It's a formal opportunity to celebrate. These are the events where we get intentionally dressed up, where we get intentionally prepared for good feasting. How many of you really like to get dressed up? Nice. Go out for a well-planned evening of events. How many ladies like it when you see the man that you love shaved, showered, cleaned up, nice pressed white shirt on, well-dressed, pick you up to go out to a nice dinner where you can eat and drink, to go out for an evening together with friends, maybe a formal occasion? Should God's people be doing such things? We're going to die. We've got to hurry. Time is moving quickly. We shouldn't even be here right now. We have very important things to be doing. White may refer to purity. White, you probably, though, in light of the context, refers to great times together. How many of you women that are married, you don't have to raise your hand, but your husband, before you married him, he did dress differently than he does now when you go out. He would show up and he would have a nice shirt on and nice pants and he would look nice. And now he has sweats with elastic in the waistband. And he's intending on using all the elastic. That's godless. That's evil. That's wicked. You should get a white shirt, not a t-shirt. You should get a white shirt with buttons and a collar. And you should get pants that aren't jeans or sweats. And you should take your wife out. See, here's one of the great mistakes that men make. They court their wife, then they get their wife, and they stop courting their wife. That's a terrible evil. That's a terrible evil. When you get married, it's not that courtship ends. There's just more stuff you could do. It's an upgrade. That's what it is. Every single Friday night for my wife and I are coming up on 11 years of marriage on August 15th. Our first date was March 12th, 1988. That's how long we've been together, my high school sweetheart. Every Friday for all of our marriage, 11 years now, every Friday night is date night. It's sacred. I don't do wedding rehearsals. I don't do weddings. I don't do events on Friday night. Nobody calls. Friday night is for me and my wife. We get dressed up. We go out to dinner. We go out to a concert. We go out to a movie. We go out to a party. We'll go have dinner on the beach. This last Friday, we went out to dinner. We came back. The weather was nice. I set up the deck. The kids were at the grandparents' house. We always have sitter on Friday night. The grandparents take the kids. Set up a table and chairs out on the deck out of our bedroom overlooking the water. And I put an oil lamp out there and we sip tea and drink wine and eat cheese and visit outside for a couple hours and watch the sun go down in the dark. one of the best things about being married is that you still get all the joys of dating. Going out, having fun, getting dressed up, courting one another. That's what he's talking about. If you're going to die someday, you know, you better eat, drink, and get dressed as quickly as possible. For those of you men that have sinned against your wife because you don't dress up and look good and you stink and you lay around the house, you're starting to sort of become part of the furniture. You need to repent of that. Go get some nice clothes. Shock her. Shave, bathe. Take her out. Somewhere nice. Drop lots of money so that she feels as if she's loved. How many women? You're okay with that. Okay with that. A couple other things to do. Eat, drink, get dressed up, and have a good time. The end of verse 8. And always anoint your head with oil. There's a debate theologically here about what this means. Probably what I think it refers to is this. In a hot, arid, dry climate, this is basically their equivalent of lotion to keep the skin in good condition. I think it all ties together. When you go out for a nice time together with someone that you love, you what? You prepare yourself. Ladies put on all kinds of mysterious things that we don't know what they are. I have little jars of stuff all over my house. I don't even know what it is. I won't even go near it. I'm afraid. But my daughter intuitively just knows what it's all for. She's 5 and she's got all these little things, and my wife's got all these little things, and I'm far simpler. But what it is it's preparing yourself. Gentlemen, if you love a woman, you should put lotion on your hands. Why? Her skin is different than yours. You don't want these scaly hands all over that lovely woman. That would be inappropriate. Clip your nails, brush your teeth, get a breath mint, shave so that when you kiss her, it doesn't hurt. Right? So you don't wound her like 80 grit sandpaper. If you do have a beard, put conditioner on your beard so that it's very soft so when you kiss her, it doesn't scratch. Be a Christian. Right? Be a Christian. Take care of yourself. Put on deodorant. Put on cologne, gentlemen. How many men like it when their wife is ready to go out for a nice evening and you get to smell her? Oh, nothing smells quite like a woman. It's a great gift that God gives a man. A man could never replicate that scent no matter what he did. If he could, they'd have air fresheners that smelled like that for his truck. That's what it is. It's taking care of yourself. Taking care of your skin, grooming your beard. It's your wife shaving her legs. Right? None of these unbiblical French women. We're not down with that. It's about taking care of yourself. Smelling good, looking good, feeling good. Eating good, drinking good, laughing good, being a Christian. Does that sound good? See, this is good. And what he's saying is this: you're gonna die. So what? You better get dressed up. You better get dinner reservations. You better go out. I'll tell you a little secret too for you guys. This is what happens when you preach without notes. Things just happen. That's the way it's gonna be. There is a restaurant chain, I think it's called Restaurants Unlimited, gentlemen, and they have this great dinner twilight special. You go in before 6 o'clock, and you can get a beautiful dinner at a nice restaurant for a very reasonable amount of money. A couple of my wife's favorite restaurants are in there. One in particular she loves. If you don't have a ton of money, be creative. Hit an early dinner. Get dressed up as best you can. Love, enjoy, savor the moments that God gives you together as a couple, and that God should give you with your friends. All of this does lead into marriage. That's where he goes in the next verse. That's why I keep leaning that direction. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love. Right? That's what wives are for. Wives are for loving. All the days of this meaningless, trivial, peculiar little life that God has given you under the sun on this earth, all your meaningless, trivial, silly little days. Enjoy your wife. Eat, drink, get dressed up, enjoy your wife. That is God's gift to you. Now, I know in this church, probably 50 or 60% of you are single. It's good for you to start thinking about these things in advance. To start praying and preparing yourself in advance. For you men to go buy a white shirt. There are two kinds of wives according to the Bible. Proverbs chapter 12, I think it's verse 4, says that there are two kinds of wives. One kind is a crown, the other is a decay. It says that a wise woman is a crown on her husband's head. It's glory is what it is. Magnificence. It says that other wives are decay in a man's bones. You see the guy and it looks like he just got kicked in the groin on America's Funniest Home Videos. He looks like he's in turmoil and agony. And then you see his wife and you go, "Ah, I know how that happened." His whole life is about the groin shot. That's his whole existence, is a continual groin shot. Now, what he says is this, that men should enjoy their wives whom they love. It says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, that a wife, a prudent wife, is a gift from God. It says that he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor or grace from the Lord. Gentlemen, is it good to find a wife? It is exceedingly good. In Genesis, the one thing we were told is it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. We're told in Proverbs, it is good to find a wife. We're told that not all women, though, are going to be crowns. Some are going to be cancers. So we have to pick carefully, gentlemen. Pick carefully. Pick a woman that is worthy of love, and through love will be a crown. Then it's easy to love her. For the ladies, I would say this. If the goal is for you and your husband to love each other and enjoy your life, you can give him a shortcut by what? By being lovely. Lovely women are easier to love. It's not a big secret. Enjoyable women are easier to enjoy. Some of you are saying, that's sexist. No, it works. In a day where marriage begins and ends in the time it takes me to grow a beard, we need to be a little more practical about things. When the divorce rate among Christians is higher than it is among non-Christians, and I'm not saying there is never a cause for divorce. I'm saying this, that women need to be careful who they become, and that men need to be cautious in who they choose. Very careful. In this church, among the single women, do we have lots of crowns or lots of cancers? What do you think? We have lots of crowns. We have lots of crowns. I will say this as well about the married women in this church. I have never seen a group of wives that is more beautiful and lovely than the women in this church. It's a compliment to you all, and I compliment you on behalf of your husbands. The continual conversations about the men in this church that I'm privileged to overhear are far different than those that go on outside of these four walls. It's not about, I love my wife, I enjoy my wife, man, we get dressed up and have fun, we eat good, we drink good, we laugh good, we live good, we're squeezing every day for its worth. She is a crown, she is a joy, she is good. She is one of the ways that God gives His kindness to me. See, there are very few places that those sort of things are said. Usually when the men are together, they say deplorable things about their wives. They talk about her as a cancer. In this church, there are women who are crowns, and there are women who will be crowns. That's what there are in this church. If you're a woman, and you're married, and you're not a crown, and you're making it very hard for your husband to love you and enjoy the days you have together, repentance and wisdom is going to be very important for you. We had a guy visit the church not too long ago. He's a non-Christian, very prominent, affluent, wise, well-educated man. He's unmarried. He's a bit older. And he said something very curious. He said, "Where did you get all these women?" It was a weird question. Like we have a draft system. Like, I'll give you three cancers for one crown. You know, like a trade. You know, like so we can get all the crowns here. And I said, "Well, that's a weird question." He said, "You know, you have beautiful, sweet, happy women everywhere." I said, "I know. That's why we have so many guys. That's I know." Shortest distance between two points, right? I mean, you know, it's. And he it was interesting what he said. He said, "If I would have met one of these ladies, I wouldn't be single." I said, "They wouldn't marry you because you don't love Jesus." Like attracts like. In Genesis, it's each after its own kind. I'll tell you what, I'll be completely honest with you. My wife, do I enjoy her? My golly, she's a taproot of joy in my whole life. She's enjoyable. She's easy to love. She's like gravity. She just draws me to her. I can't help myself. Your meaningless little days, your silly, trivial, little petty existence. You know what? A wife is a great gift of God to make those days worth living. Truly. My life wouldn't have the joy that it does without my wife. It's at the point now, I don't know where I end and she begins. We're just all connected, one life, one person. It wasn't always that way. I was very selfish and very short-tempered and very curt and very mean to her when we first got married. But the good news is she is truly a crown. What a joy. You know, I met my wife when I was 17 years of age. I was a junior in high school, smitten with her. Knew her for a week, told her I was going to marry her. We got married when I was 21 in college. She bought me my first Bible. I'm preaching to you this morning out of that Bible. My wife and I now, we've been together dating and married for 15 years. You know how many times my wife has raised her voice at me, yelled at me? Never. I know you Italian women are going, "No, that's not possible." It is. It is possible. She has never raised her voice at me. She has never yelled at me. Ephesians 5 says that men want respect. Does that mean she doesn't get her way? Of course she gets her way. The Bible says the man is the head. That movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, they're right. The woman is the neck. That's true. Of course she gets her way. If she is beautiful and sweet and lovely and enjoyable, she wins every time. And I'm happy. I'm happy to make her happy. I'll give you an example between a cancer and a crown. I got one buddy. He's like me. He changed. When I take a shower, I would use a different towel every day. Okay? My wife does the laundry. My wife does lots of things that I don't do. She ironed my shirt this morning. You know why? She got up early and ironed my shirt so I could wear this lovely orange shirt. Because one time she didn't, and I put my shirt on, it was wrinkled, and I tried to iron it while I was wearing it. And I burned my nipple. Have you ever done that? That is excruciating. I'm sitting there with an iron, like, I'll just iron the front, because when I preach, you don't really see the back. So I'm thinking, I'll just iron the front. I'm iron. Flesh wound on my chest. Terrible. So anyways, every day I would get up and I would use a different towel and I'd throw it in the hamper, not thinking that my wife, not the towel fairy, is the one who actually does the laundry. And so here's my wife. My wife. One night we're laying in bed. I just had a glass of Cabernet, very happy. She gives me a full massage, We're visiting, watching a movie. She's running her hands through my hair. I'm as happy as I could be. I looked at her. I said, honey, is there anything I can do for you? I didn't really mean it, but I felt it was... You feel guilty sometimes when you got a great wife and you're a total loser, so you say things like that. And she says, well, it would be nice if you used a towel for more than one day. I can do that. Seriously, a couple weeks later, I'm talking to this guy whose wife is a total cancer. She's something else is what she is. I mean, he doesn't drink enough. That guy. And she was talking to my wife, and she asked the towel question. She said, how do you get him to not just throw his clothes and his towel in the hamper every day when they're not dirty? She says, I yell at him, I scream at him, I threaten him. It doesn't work. Duh. No, it doesn't work. Because an enjoyable woman is easy to love, and therefore her husband is happy to do whatever it takes. My wife, here's your new car. We're looking now. Here's your new house. What do you want? Here's our vacation. Here's my kisses, hugs. Let's go out to eat. What do you want? I want you to be happy. That's what I want. My whole goal is to see my wife smile, and I love her laugh. I love to hear her smile. I love to hear her laugh. That's all I want. Because she is the source of so much joy in my life. See, that's what he says. Wise women know that life is short, and getting all bitter and angry and frustrated and jealous and mad is a waste of time. You should enjoy your life. You should be lovely, make a shortcut for your husband. You should eat good and drink good and laugh good and enjoy your friends and get dressed up and go out and have nice times together. Okay. Some of you that are married and you're here, it's going to be really important for you before you take communion today, if you've got any business between the two of you, to clean it up and clear it up, to make sure that you get your time to repent of your sins. And I'll say this too, two things, one for the women, one for the men. One for the woman is this: if you would like your husband to enjoy you, what you'll need to do is very simple, but most women don't do this. You'll need to ask him. There's this propensity, particularly among new wives, and there are 60 weddings a year in this church, so there's a lot of new wives. There's a propensity for wives to read books about being a wife and then do all the stuff the book says. But the book was written by a woman who did things in relationship with her husband, but she's not in relationship with your husband. And so all the stuff that made their marriage work may not be the stuff that makes your marriage work. Now, there's principles from the Bible, but the methods you're going to have to sort out. The best thing you can do, ladies, is ask your husband. Do you enjoy your time with me? What do you enjoy about us? What do you enjoy about me? That'll start to give you some clues. And for the men, you will need to continually remind your wife the specific ways that you love her and you enjoy her. You'll need to continually tell her those things. As soon as she does them, thank you. That was great. I enjoy you. I was really conscious of this all week with my wife. And every time she would do something nice, say something nice, she just smelled good, she looked good, whatever it was, I told her, honey, I enjoy you so much. You make it easy to love. You draw me in. Thank you. Last night, I was out running some errands, and I came home, and my wife was laying in bed, and she was reading theology. Sexiest thing ever. She's reading theology. I walk in, and I saw her there. She looked relaxed, peaceful. She's laying in bed, propped up, and she's reading. And I just said, honey, it is so beautiful just to see you studying Scripture. Now, just continually reinforcing all of those reasons that you love the person that you're with. Your days are short. That's the point, right? You're going to die. So what? Do we freak? Do we fret? Do we worry? No, here's what we do. We eat. We drink. We laugh. We get dressed up. We have good times. We marry people that are on the same page, worshiping the same God. We fall in love, and we do it together. That's the Christian life. That is the Christian life. He closes then, the end of verse 9. For this is your lot in life, and your toilsome labor under the sun. Is life hard? Is life toil? Is life frustrating? Is life complicated? Yes. Yes, it is, because sin came into the world. Who can straighten, Solomon says, what God has made crooked? But the key to being happy is this: accept your lot in life. If you're married to someone, you're going to have to find out how to stay in love and enjoy that person forever. That's your lot. If you have kids, those are your kids. You can't trade them in. Can't trade them in. Those are your kids. That's your lot. If you've picked a career, if you've got a job, you've got friends, you've got parents, you've got family, that's your lot. You say, that's not what I would have wanted. Well, go back to the beginning. That came through the hands of God. This is the life that He's given you. There is joy in this life. There is hope in this life. There are good times in this life. You're just going to need to accept the lot you've been given and move forward. And it's not a fatalism here saying, oh, God gives me a life and I'm stuck with it. No. The only way, He's going to tell us in a second. Well, I'll read it to you first. Here's how you find your lot. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Here's the point. God has your life figured out. You're on an Easter egg hunt to figure out what all the days look like in the meantime. The key is to some people get real fatalistic and they say, well, everything's in God's hands. I can't change anything. I can't do anything. I'm going to be indifferent and ambivalent. No. The way you find out your lot is by what? Working as hard as you can. Working your job, loving your spouse, paying your bills, mowing your lawn, doing your dishes, raising your kids, reading your Bible, repenting of your sin. By doing everything you possibly can, that's how you find your lot. That's how you find it. People say, well, I don't know what God has for me. Get going. You'll find it by doing. You'll find it by living. And here's what He says. God may know these things, where we're going. He may know our lot. He may know what our lives are going to look like. He may know, He does know how many days we're going to live, when we're going to die, how we're going to laugh, what we're going to eat. God knows everything. But we don't. And here's the good news. I've seen something else under the sun. Verse 11. The race is not to the swift. Have you ever seen the fastest runner lose a race? It happens, doesn't it? Or the battle of the strong. Have you ever seen the wuss beat the bully up? Get the lucky shot to the glass jaw. And down he goes. Sometimes the fast guy loses. Sometimes the tough guy, like Goliath, goes down. Nor does food come to the wise. Sometimes it's simple people who eat better than those with PhDs. Or wealth to the brilliant. Sometimes the regular working stiff or the average person gets wealth from God that supersedes all of those genius people that are trying to obtain it through their own means. Or favor to the learned. Sometimes people study for years, get more degrees than Fahrenheit, get educated far beyond their intelligence so they can become an expert. And somebody else just has insight from God that supersedes what they even know. Guys like Bill Gates, who never even made it through college. God gave him insight. But time and chance, and I would put that in quotes, happen to them all. Perspective is under the sun. Here on the earth, it just looks like you never know how it's going to go. Now, God knows how everything's going to go, but for us, we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know how many days we have. We can work hard at our job. We don't know what might happen. We can love our spouse. We don't know what might happen. We can read the scriptures. We can serve the Lord. We can worship and pray and do all the things we're supposed to do. And there's always hope and faith in that. Why? Because you never know. You say, but my marriage is tough. Well, you never know. Sometimes the cancer becomes a crown. Sometimes the foolish husband becomes redeemed. You never, never know. And that's the exciting thing about life with God. God has everything figured out, so we don't need to be stressed. We can sleep good. But He doesn't tell us everything, and life then still has lots of adventure and joy in it. And so it's the best of both worlds. We have all the freedom, joy, and excitement without any of the anguish, worry, and concern. That's how good God is. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. We're all going to die. We don't know when. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, right? Fish are swimming along, in a net, it's over. Birds are flying along, get caught, it's over. So men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. What's he saying? Hurry up. Hurry up. See, marriage is for men, not for boys. If you know you're going to die someday, hurry up and be a man as quickly as you can so that you could take upon yourself manly responsibilities so then you could marry a woman and you can love and enjoy her because the days are short. Time's moving quick. Hustle up. All right, if you want to serve the Lord, then hustle up. Read your Bible. Pray. Grow. Why? Because you're going to die. Hustle up. I love what Jesus says in the New Testament. I'll close with this. He says, I have come to give you what? Life. Life that is full. That's what he says. Say, what does it mean to be a Christian? Living a full life with Jesus. That's what a Christian life is. A full life. Food, drink, work, friends, joy, sorrow, life, death, with Jesus. Okay? As we go through this, you're going to be convicted of sin. The good news is, there's a way to deal with that. You and I have this opportunity now before the living God. We've heard from Him through the Scriptures. We now can respond to Him through prayer. Scripture is how God talks to us. Prayer is how we talk to the Lord. That's how we have this conversation and this relationship with the living God. Everything that you're convicted of is sin and it's folly and it's going toward death and judgment. It's going the wrong way. What we do then is we own those things, we name those things, we confess those things, we bring those to the Lord and we ask God for forgiveness. The good news is Jesus has already taken care of that. He took all of this sin and folly. He went to the cross. It was placed upon Him. He was punished in our place. He died for our sins. He rose to conquer sin and death. We will die someday like Him, but if we love Him, then we will also rise as He rose, and we will live forever as He lives forever. Paul calls Him the first fruits. He went first. Jesus forgives us of all of our sin. He then also empowers us so we can live a different life. A redeemed life. Our sorrow is redeemed. It's meaningful and purposeful. Our days are redeemed. They're meaningful and purposeful. Our sex is redeemed. It's meaningful and purposeful. Our eating is redeemed. It's meaningful and purposeful. Our drinking is redeemed. It's meaningful and purposeful. Our events are redeemed. They're meaningful and purposeful. Our wardrobe is redeemed. It's meaningful and purposeful. And what God does, He infuses meaning into life. Through the meaning comes joy. And at the end, there's Jesus. We live in meaning and joy with Him forever. And it begins here. That's the good part. I'm going to call you to response. I'm going to call you to Jesus. And I'm going to call you to bring your whole life to Jesus so that it would be redeemed in Him. You could take communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for your sin. If and when you're ready and you've dealt with God, repenting. Then we'll sing and celebrate and have joy because this is a formal event. We all get together. What? To celebrate God. You can leave your offering. If you're a visitor or not a Christian, don't take communion and don't give your offering. Those are for God's people and we don't want to take your money. If you're not a Christian, if you're a first-time visitor, we don't want your money. Communion as well is for the Christians. And I know these are themes that we keep hitting over and over and over in Ecclesiastes. And basically, in some ways, this is a summary of the first 8 chapters. But the reason he keeps coming back to these themes is this. We forget. We forget. We forget to live life with Him. And so He brings us back. And that's what I'm doing with you now. Father God, thank you so much for this simple and profound text. God, I thank you that you are King and Lord, that you rule over everything, that you know our days. You know how many breaths we're going to take. As Jesus said, you know every hair on our head. You know everything. God, I thank you that that takes away our anxiety and our worry, that we don't need to be stressed. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to be sovereign and providential. We don't need to be in control. I thank you as well, Lord God, that though you are in complete control and you know everything, that we don't know everything. That our futures, from our perspective, are absolutely open. That the slow guy could win the race. That the weak guy could win the fight. That the foolish guy could win the promotion. God, that anything could happen because you are an amazing God of grace. God, thank you for giving us that freedom to throw ourselves headlong, passionately into our life. And thank you for calling us to a life of redemption so that we can get dressed up and eat good and drink good and enjoy friends and laugh deep, practicing for your kingdom. And Lord Jesus, thank you so much for making all of this possible by taking away our sin and also by coming in human flesh, showing us as our great God what a perfect human life looks like. Work and rest, friends and solitude, laughter and sorrow, food, drink, and fasting. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we come to you. Amen.